Our scripture readings this morning come from two portions in the New Testament. The first is the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. And if you would like to follow along in the New International Version Bible in the pew rack, it's on page 1149. John 8, 31 to 36. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, we'll read verse 1 and then verses 13 to 26, and that's found on page 1251. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Verses 13 to 26. "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, and you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning.
In his 80th year, ex-President John Adams wrote to his old rival, Thomas Jefferson, and asked this question: "Who will ever be able to write the history of the Revolution? Who will ever be able to write it?" Jefferson, then 73 years old, wrote back, "Nobody, except merely its external facts. The life and soul of history must forever be unknown." And so we can only imagine the heart and the soul of the events on that fateful July day in 1776. We do know the external facts. Jefferson, who was then only 33 years of age, wrote that at 6 o'clock that morning the temperature was 70 degrees, that a downpour at 9 that morning made the State House in Philadelphia a steam bath. The heat was made worse, he said, by the closed windows. They were closed to keep out the horse flies. There was a stable next door. The mood was very anxious. The previous day, they had voted, and the vote for independence was 9 yea, 2 nay, and 1 abstained. Delaware's delegation was deadlocked, and consequently, they could not move on. After all, these men's lives were on the line. Jefferson wrote, "We pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." John Hancock called the meeting to order that morning. The decision depended in part upon the vote of a horseman, whose name was Caesar Rodney, who had arrived early that morning after an all-night ride from Delaware. He cast his vote and Delaware's vote in favor of revolution. Pennsylvania, South Carolina, and New York, the three holdouts, came over and agreed. It was done. The American Continental Congress unanimously declared independence from England. The date was July the 2nd, 1776. John Adams said that that date, July the 2nd, would be the date marking the most memorable epoch in American history. Well, he was 2 days off. We celebrate independence on the 4th, the day the final draft of the Declaration of Independence was accepted. But what of the life and the soul of that revolution? The heart of independence beneath those external facts. How did 2.5 million Americans come to defy the church, the state, and the accepted order? Some would say, well, it was certainly in large part the philosophy of John Locke. His thought was foundational to liberal thought in the 18th century. The founding fathers were deep in his debt, as were all of the revolutionaries of Western Europe in those days. Others would add the beginnings of democracy were in the air all over Western Europe, and America was young and far more willing to try it than any of the older European states. Moreover, some would add to that, there was a freedom movement which was floating through civilization in the West at that time. It was gathering momentum, and the American Revolution was its fruit, soon followed by the French Revolution, and there is truth to all of that. But the Freedom Trail is far more than a political story or a philosophical notion. The origin of the Freedom Trail is religious. It is part of that elusive life and soul of the revolution which Jefferson mentioned. It is so much now a part of our thinking that we can scarcely imagine life without it. 200 years before the Declaration of Independence, a tiny seed of freedom was planted in England that would burst from the soil of North America. Here it developed, and here it is still growing, as it is growing in many other places around the world. Its full flower lies yet before us. That tiny seed grew into a powerful political and philosophical force that dominates the way that we think, and on this day is continuing its sweep across the globe. Sadly, over the last century, the Freedom Trail has lost its religious and biblical source, but nonetheless, it is God's truth, and it is still marching on. It is worth examining because it is a profoundly biblical notion. It lay unrecognized for centuries, though Scripture made it very clear that the sons and the daughters of Jesus Christ were to be morally, politically, and mentally free from sin or from any authoritarian exercise over their lives. After all, the Apostle Paul captured that notion in Galatians 5:1 when he said, in a dramatic declaration of independence, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free." We're scarcely moved by that notion anymore. It has become so familiar. But return with me several centuries to a world in which freedom was scarce, if not non-existent. Reverend John Flavel was 33 years old. He was a pastor in Dartmouth, England. That is on the seacoast of Great Britain. He was a graduate of Oxford University, a very bright young man with a bright future. He was a parish priest. It was 1660. Life was not easy in the 1600s. By 33, Flavel had already lost his first wife to death in childbirth, and shortly thereafter, his second wife would die similarly. However, Flavel had no idea how difficult his life would be after that fateful day. For in that year, Parliament passed what is called the Act of Uniformity. That law forced Flavel, his father, and nearly 1,900 other ministers in the Church of England out of their parishes. In effect, the government fired them. The law required that he not again return within 5 miles of his parish as long as he lived. In those days, worship and all matters religious were restricted by law to the Church of England. So Flavel could not legally conduct worship without state approval. And those who did worship unlawfully were fined heavily and imprisoned. Flavel's father, who was also a minister, was arrested in London for such an unlawful assembly. He refused to pay the fine as a matter of conscience. He believed that the government, and other of these dissenters, believed that the government did not have the right to interfere in matters of soul or conscience. He and his wife were sent to Newgate Prison, which was a pest hole of the bubonic plague, and both soon died. For 27 years, his son, John Flavel, lived 5 miles from Dartmouth. He held two unlawful services a week, often in the woods just outside Dartmouth. Each week he traveled in disguise to Dartmouth to minister. And for what? He and the 1,900 others refused to do two very simple things. They refused to use the Book of Common Prayer exclusively in worship, and they refused to swear absolute loyalty to the king. In both cases, they felt that that was government interference with matters of soul and conscience. These dissenters in the 1660s were part of a movement which at that time was a century old. It was that seed of freedom which finally took hold in England and then in America. For in the middle 1500s, a Cambridge University theologian by the name of William Ames was given a brilliant insight which changed the world. He was a man who was 200 years ahead of his time. He argued that a local church, such as this one in which we meet this morning, exists by the will of God alone. It was a revolutionary idea, though utterly common to us. For any church in that time, in Europe at any rate, existed by the will of the national church and the will of the king. He declared, therefore, and this is the operative phrase, that the sole authority over the church is Christ, not the national church, the denomination, or the state. And it was a very short trip from that notion to the idea that individual persons answer to God alone in matters of faith and conscience. They don't answer to the church, nor do they answer to the state. That was a declaration of freedom, the liberty of the human soul to stand before God unfettered. And a revolutionary notion entered religious history and from there into secular history. The church, these Puritan dissenters wrote, exists by free consent of the people. I borrow that term, free consent, from Thomas Hooker of Connecticut, who wrote it in the year 1635. The consent of the governed is a notion which was large in the revolutionary days and is often attributed to John Locke, the French philosopher. He was 3 years old when Hooker wrote that into the Constitution of the State of Connecticut. It is a profoundly religious notion which began with men and women and groups of them standing free before God, unfettered by church or state. And applied to the individual, it means that no one, no state, no church stands between a person and God. The soul is free. And a movement began. They are often called dissenters, sometimes Puritans. When they got to America, they were called pilgrims. They discovered freedom as a civil right for all people. And they gave to the world the notion that in matters of faith and conscience, there is no authority which stands between a person and God. That notion is now so common that we cannot even imagine a world without individual moral and civil rights. The Puritans and the Pilgrims brought that vision to America and planted it deep in our souls. We call it, or at least those who know New England history call it, the Congregational Way. It is the proud heritage of Park Street Church. Its mark is deep in American life and pinned in the American Constitution. And this week we celebrate its victory once again. And we should never forget that it was a religious discovery passed on to the secular world. And it was a long and tortuous road, 200 years long. The battle for religious freedom lasted long past a century in England. In America, it took a century and a half before that Puritan vision was finally applied to individual civil rights and religious rights. And finally, the dream took form in the Bill of Rights, in a grand statement which says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Freedom as a civil right finally joined that religious struggle. But I hasten to add that freedom is far more than a civil right. It is a divine right, for it is God's idea. God created us free. Adam and Eve were made free to decide the fate of their souls and the fate of their lives. And God chose not to interfere. He gave to them and to us the marvelous gift of freedom to make our own decisions, and yet the terrible responsibility that flows from that freedom. We must live as well with the consequences. And God intends that moral freedom to extend to the whole of life. And any oppression or any loss of civil freedoms was a result of the fall, not God's intention. And so God has spent His history freeing His people from tyranny and slavery. The Bible tells the story of the liberation of God's people Israel from their slavery in Egypt and their freedom in Canaan. Lord Byron once put it lyrically, "Sound the loud timbrel o'er Egypt's dark sea. Jehovah has triumphed, His people are free." The New Testament declares that Jesus means freedom. He Himself preached that He came to set the captives free. And in that great biblical text from John, which we heard this morning, He said, "And if I set you free, you are free indeed." And His apostle Paul wrote, summing up that great notion of Jesus, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free." And so this week, we, the heirs of that freedom set loose in the human heart by God, achieved in new form on these shores and given to the world, we once again sing, "Let freedom ring." Deep in the heart of every person is the longing to be free. From Moses' anguished cry, "Let my people go," to the dissenters in London and Dartmouth and Plymouth and Scrooby, who would not be silenced, comes the cry for freedom. And God answers now as He did then, "Yes, let my people go." It is moral freedom of the soul combined with civil liberty for all that is the hope and the dream of all God's people. It's been the American dream now for over 200 years. Patrick Henry stood bravely and cried, "Give me liberty or give me death." Life without political and personal freedom, he declared, is not real life as it was intended by our Creator. It is the plaintive song of the slaves in the South, "Oh Lord, I want to be free, I want to be free. Rainbow round my shoulder, wings on my feet, I want to be free." And they cried that freedom of the soul without civil liberty is not freedom at all, and so the struggle continued. It was the cry of the abolitionists who fought for the completion of the American dream to all Americans. William Lloyd Garrison preached it from this pulpit in 1829, and legend has it that on one occasion he was saved by the officers of this church as a mob chased him down Tremont Street. Julia Ward Howe also knew that the American dream was not yet finished. She wrote of that struggle in words we sang. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on. That too was a revolutionary cry, for it called for white men and women to die so that African Americans could be free. And thousands responded. The minister of this church, Andrew Stone, along with scores of young men in this church, volunteered to become part of that army. 8 of them died, and their names are inscribed in marble tablets on the walls of the front of this church. The cry was answered at great cost, and the slaves were freed. But the battle was still not over. 100 years after the war between the states, black Americans were arrested for riding at the front of a bus and sitting at lunch counters, and another great struggle for freedom began. The pulpits of black churches in the South resounded with the cry to let this people go. The dream was still not complete. Political freedom and soul liberty are not complete without full civil rights for every American. And the struggle is perhaps best summed up in the words uttered by one of those pastors, Dr. Martin Luther King. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. This will be the day when all of God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring." And he went on, "So let freedom ring from the mighty mountains of New York. Let freedom ring from the heightening Alleghenies of Pennsylvania. Let freedom ring from the snow-capped Rockies of Colorado. Let freedom ring from the curvaceous slopes of California. And when we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every village and hamlet, from every state and city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Catholics and Protestants, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old spiritual, 'Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last.'" We must never forget that freedom is a gift. As one hero of freedom put it, it is the pearl of great price in anguish won. And that price has too often been precious lives spilled so we can breathe free. Remember the Minutemen at Lexington and Concord, doughboys on the Western Front, GIs on Normandy Beach, college kids buried in the mud of the Mississippi Delta, and little girls blown up in a church basement in Alabama. So many gave so much. And we must never forget that freedom is ultimately a religious idea. God is for it. After all, it's his idea. It was God who gave Moses the words, "Let my people go." And it is the gospel of Christ that brings it. Jesus offers to those who believe in him hearts set free from the guilt of sin and freedom to follow him in righteousness. The gospel declares, in fact, that freedom in Christ can be our experience, regardless of our external circumstances. Christ's people are free spirits. His is the only real freedom, for only then is the soul set free. And in him, Scripture declares, we have a new sense of civil rights built upon moral and spiritual rights. For in Him all human divisions are swept away, and we become one new person united in Christ. Freedom, both civil and religious, must be guarded, for it is easily lost. But at the same time, it is perhaps the most powerful idea in human experience. Since it's gospel, that shouldn't surprise us. Driven underground, it will emerge. 100 years means nothing to freedom. It cannot be repressed, for it grows deep in the human heart, and there is no church, and there is no state, and there is no oppressive system which can snuff out its life. This week, a friend of mine heard from a mutual friend of ours in Romania. He has been part of the freedom movement there. He summed up the new experience in these powerful words: freedom is better than food. The dream, you see, will not die. And in 1965, Dr. King stood on the steps of the State House in Alabama and spoke words which then were only a dream. Far in the future, they bear repeating. We are on the move now. The burning of our churches will not deter us. We are on the move. The bombing of our homes will not dissuade us. We are on the move. The beating and killing of our clergymen and young people will not divert us. We are on the move now. Like an idea whose time has come, not even the marching of mighty armies can stop us. I know you are asking today, how long will it take? I come to tell you this afternoon, however difficult the moment, however frustrating the hour, it will not be long, because truth pressed to the earth will rise again. How long? Not long, because no lie can live forever. How long? Not long, because you still reap what you sow. How long? Not long, because the arm of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Today, the truth still marches on. It will not be long, my friends, for who of us could have imagined a year ago how freedom would march through Eastern Europe? But its march is still not complete, and it's not long. For the arm of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. And I say on this day to the oppressed peoples of the world, take hope, for God's truth is marching on. Dear students of Tiananmen Square, remember that truth pressed to the earth will rise again. Blacks of South Africa, rest assured, no lie can live forever. Polish workers, Russian Baptists, Romanian peasants, Latin American poor, press on, for our eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. His truth is marching on. The cry for freedom started in a church in England. Its lantern was hung in a church steeple in North Boston. Its sound was heard by when outlawed Baptists and Presbyterians in colonial Virginia cried out for moral and religious freedom. Its voice, like a mighty army, swept through the black churches of the South and now echoes from the walls of ancient churches in Poland. It is whispered by believers in the Soviet Union. It is the experience of millions in house churches in China. Last fall, thousands gathered in a Lutheran church in East Germany, in Berlin, and they prayed, and a government fell. A pastor stood in Timișoara, Romania, and defied the government, and it fell. God's truth is marching on. The freedom trail is not yet ended. Nations and peoples lie in bondage. The human spirit is crushed by oppressors, human and systemic, on every continent. Let freedom ring. And we in this place press on praying, preaching, and dreaming, for God's truth is marching on. And let us cherish sweet liberty. Several years ago, our church staff at the church I was a pastor of at the time met for prayer. We asked each in the group to tell what worried them, and we went around in a circle and responded one by one the things that were worrying us. The last person to speak was our Ethiopian janitor. He escaped from Ethiopia shortly after the Marxist revolution in that land. His wife and several of his children at that time still lived in that oppressive regime. And we in our congregation with our state senators were working for their release. His response was remarkable and put things in perspective. With this broad and glorious smile across his face, he said, "I'm not worried about anything. I'm free." Suddenly, all of our petty worries were reduced to the proper size. We're free. What a gift. What a pearl of great price, purchased by blood. And so we sang today, and let this song be etched deep in our hearts. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, on this day, we sing once again of freedom. And during this week, we shall celebrate it once again with shouts of joy, with picnics, with songs in the park, and with fireworks. Help the message of freedom to stir deep within our hearts, and help us to remember that the real seed of freedom is planted in the soul. We thank you that Jesus came to set us free, free from whatever oppression may touch our heart. And so free us this day from emotions which bind us, from addictions which constrict us, from relationships which circumscribe us, and from thoughts which demean us. May Jesus mean freedom to us on this day, and freedom to people around the globe, for we pray in His name. Amen.